Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live Monday through Friday on this same station that you're listening to now and on the internet and on the mobile app at this same time. And we've been doing this for almost 25 years now. So what we do, we know the routine, and some of you know the routine also because you're regular listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have an open phone line. You can call in, and we can discuss your questions. If you see things differently than the host, I want to talk about that. This phone line is available for you for that purpose as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you, Steve. New year, and my small group, I'm encouraging them, and we're going to discuss this. Think about spiritual goals for the new year. And we're starting Ephesians. So Ephesians 1, in those first verses, I think 3 and 4, boy, Paul really emphasizes spiritual blessings in Christ. I want you to help out on this. I'm just trying to get redemption, salvation, but you know those great theological concepts, and I get it. But here, you know, simple people, we're just thinking goals, spiritual blessings. What spiritual blessings? What spiritual goals? What's Paul telling us and connecting it to in Christ? You know, it's in Christ. Any just observations on those concepts?
Well, I think the blessings in heavenly places that Paul's talking about are those that he enumerates in that chapter. That whole section is in the Greek. It's one long sentence that goes on for, like, I don't know, 14 verses or something like that. It's a huge, huge, lengthy sentence of Paul's, where he's really just rhapsodizing about the blessings that come to us in Christ. And you've mentioned some of them. I mean, we're justified, we're accepted, we're actually going to say that we are in Christ, seated in heavenly places. These are all things that are ours because we are in Christ. And to Paul, being in Christ means we're part of his body. We're part of actually him. And so the privileges he has, he shares with all those who are part of him, part of his body. So, as far as going into these things individually on the show, while there's full lines, that's a very broad subject you're asking about. You know that I have lectures on Ephesians, verse by verse, as all the other books of the Bible. I suggest that if you want something very, much more expanded, you can go to our website and listen to those for free. But I think the main thing is that Christ is our new identity. And in Christ, we have, an inheritance. We have righteousness. We have redemption. We have adoption, Paul says. These are all things that, sonship and the things that come with that, those are all among the things that Paul is referring to as spiritual blessings in heavenly places.
Yeah.
So as far as getting into each of these, that would be, process.
I don't expect that. But and of course, one of those is the chosenness, and I have listened to your lecture. I just love the way you deal with the issue of predestination. But more specifically, and then I'll leave it. But in Christ, I mean, is this a mystical experiential thing, or is it a metaphor? Is it in Christ, or is Christ in me?
Christ, when the Bible says that Christ is in us, It really means that his spirit is in us. And Paul makes that pretty clear in Romans chapter 8, where he equates the spirit of Christ being in us with Christ being in us. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you." Then he says, "Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin," etc., etc. Now, notice he says, "If the Spirit of God is in you," and then he says, "And by the way, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ is in you, then," which is meaning that the Spirit of Christ is in you, then he says, then he goes on with this thing: the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the point is, having Jesus in me means I have His Spirit in me. Jesus Himself, of course, is at the right hand of God in heaven, and the Bible says that the heavens must retain Him until such a time as it's the restoration of all things, Peter said. So when we say, is Jesus in me? Yeah, well, He's in me in the sense that He's given me His Spirit. His Spirit is in me, and as such, it gives me the power of Christ to do the will of Christ and to act as a member of His body. It is my status as a member of His body that is what it means when it means that I'm in Christ. If I'm in Christ, it's because I'm in His body, is the idea. So the body of Christ, is that a mystical thing? Well, I don't think I'd use the word mystical, but it certainly has mysterious elements about it. I mean, it means that Christ is a corporate entity made up of many members, like a body is. And with that in view, we kind of have to see ourselves as organs and limbs, which is not a very natural way to look at us as individuals, but that's apparently the way God looks at us and the way Christ views us. So, I don't know, there's a lot of deep stuff involved in what Paul's talking in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, it's so deep, some people have thought it's the deepest chapters of the Bible itself, is the first chapters of Ephesians. So it makes it a little hard to know what to summarize. You know, I'm a verse by verse teacher. I'm not really accustomed to summarizing whole bodies of theology into a single answer to a question.
Yeah, that makes me feel better because I that chapter it is rich and deep and so forth. So I appreciate your thoughts on it. That'll help me move forward. And
all right.
Thanks again.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Victor from Denver, Colorado. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I've been listening to your verse-by-verse on Revelations, on Book of Revelation. And anyway, I was wondering about, like, you know, the devil maybe being released from that pit that he was put in. And I know, like, a lot of unbelievers that discount the Bible and say that the Book of Revelations are, you know, like the ravings of a madman with all the bizarre visions and stuff. And they go like, oh, how could any of that be true? I mean, do you think like the devil, if like, for example, if he is released from the pit, and it seems like a lot of people really talk exclusively about like a future literal interpretation of Revelation, that he could be helping to propagate that to breed disbelief?
If Satan has been released from the pit, would that explain why so many people have this skepticism and unbelief that's the work of Satan? Is that what you're saying?
I guess so. And maybe not necessarily that if he has been released from the pit, maybe he has, maybe he hasn't, but it just seems like...
The Bible says that Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. So insofar as people do not believe the truth, they are obviously deceived. That's the very definition of being deceived, is you believe something that's not true. So, yeah, I mean, if people are deceived and think the Bible is something other than it is, and think Christ is someone other than he is, and think differently about the devil than is true, any of those things would be false beliefs, and therefore the result of deception. I will say this, anyone who thinks that Revelation is the rantings of a madman is pretty ignorant of the book. I mean, it is the most complex interweaving of thousands of biblical images from the Old Testament and the New Testament into a coherent story line that you'll find anywhere in literature. I don't think you'll find, I'm not just saying in the Bible, I think in all of literature you would never find such an interweaving of so many biblical images. The Pilgrim's Progress might come close, but because it does interweave thousands of biblical images too. But it takes a brilliant mind. It takes an organized mind. It takes, or in this case, inspiration from God to come up with something like that. No madman could come up with anything so profound and complexly organized. So, I mean, if people are thinking that about the book of Revelation, it sounds like you're asking, is that because the devil has deceived them? I would say yes, it would be. Anyone who believes what's not true is deceived. Let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was reading in Matthew 22 today, and it's about the parable of the marriage feast. And I think I understand it, but I get down to verse 11 about the man that was not dressed in wedding clothes. Who is that man?
Well, the story begins with a wedding that a king is making for his son, and he invites, first of all, his friends and neighbors, which represents the Jewish people being the first to be invited to come into the kingdom of God, that Christ has come announcing the kingdom to be present. It's like receiving an invitation to a wedding, a royal wedding. And the Jews, who were the first people who were invited, by and large, were not interested. Now, of course, the first Christians were all Jewish people, so it'd be overly simplistic to say the Jews rejected Christ, but it certainly was a very small percentage of the Jews have received Christ, and the majority not only did not receive him, but the leaders of them actually had him killed. So this was, this is the first people, the king's friends, God's friends, are first approached with this invitation. And they don't want it. They're not interested in the story. They make excuses and don't come. They trivialize it. They're more interested in their business and their farms than they are with the king's son and so forth. So king gets angry, and he, in verse 7, he sends out his armies and destroys those people and burns up their city. This refers to what happened in AD 70 when, because of their rejection of the Messiah, the Romans came against the Jews and burned down their city, and their nation was destroyed. That's what's referred to there. Now, after that happens, we find the king is telling his messengers, his servants, to go out to the far reaches of the world, out to the highways and byways. In other words, he first invited his close neighbors, the Jews, the people he already had a relationship with. Now he's inviting anybody from any distance. Go out and bring them all in and fill the feast. This represents the gospel going out to the world to bring in the Gentiles. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem was back in the first century, but for the past 2,000 years, Gentiles have been evangelized, Jews too. There are Jews who are evangelized too, but for the most part, the Jewish nation is not interested in Christ, and many millions, hundreds of millions of Gentiles have been brought in. Now, that's the wedding feast being populated with guests, which Jesus refers to then. Now, apparently at the end of that time, the king himself visits and finds that some who have responded to the invitation have not responded on proper terms. In other words, in the story, some people responded to the invitation, but they didn't wear the right clothes. That is, they didn't dress appropriately for a wedding, certainly not for a king's wedding. And in other words, they showed disrespect by, coming to the feast but not coming on proper terms. And so the one who's found in that condition is thrown out of the feast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is like, what the story is, the panorama of the whole age of the church. Jesus comes announcing the kingdom. The Jews are the first to receive the message or to hear the message. Some of them receive it. Most reject it. Judgment comes upon them in AD 70, and then the message goes out far and wide to the whole world for the past 2,000 years. And at the end, we find that there's a lot of people have responded. There's a lot of people who have come into the church. But when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a judgment, and all people will be examined, including those who have responded to the message. But did they respond on God's terms, or did they come on their own terms? And what this points out is that those who have come, let's just say, responded to the gospel on their own terms rather than God's terms, well, they are excluded because they haven't really responded at all. I mean, they responded the way they wanted to, but not the way God wanted them to. That's what the guy coming in the wrong kind of clothes represents. So what this is telling us is that the gospel has been going out for the past 2,000 years to all nations, and a great number of people have been responding and coming into the church, into the body of Christ, but not all have come on God's terms. And those who have not will be removed when Jesus comes back, and they will not be included.
I guess that would be those that said, not all that say, Lord, Lord.
That's right. That's right. And Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father in heaven. So it's not just, you know, pretending to recognize his lordship. It's as he said in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So, you know, people who say Jesus is their Lord, but they don't have any interest in obeying him, well, they're not coming to his kingdom. They're not coming on his terms. They're coming on their own terms. And that's the ones that'll be, that he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you.
I had one other quick curiosity about chapter 22. When the Sadducees are trying to test Jesus about the man having, or the woman that had all the husbands. But in verse 24, it says that Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. I just find that as very odd that a brother could raise up offspring to his deceased brother when, in fact, they're his offspring. How does that work? What is?
Well, it seems odd to us because we have a very different mentality than people in the ancient world did. Even before Moses came, even before the law was given, this practice of Levirate marriage, it's called, was being practiced way back in Genesis. Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, had a son who died. He got married and died without a child, and his brother was expected to go and raise up a child in the deceased brother's name. And that brother didn't want to, and so God judged him, and then another brother had to step in and do that. And he got judged too because he didn't want to participate. But the point is that how shall I put this? The idea is that a person's name was to be carried out through a heritage having children. They didn't know about eternal life in those days. The Old Testament doesn't mention it, at least not in the law. The Jews were not given any promises about eternal life, and the way that a man would be immortalized would be through bringing children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, who perpetuate him, his family name, his honor, his inheritance to generations to come. Now, if a man died childless, that was considered very tragic because he's missed out on the possibility of having an ongoing heritage and inheritance and so forth. So, you know, the closest thing you could do, you couldn't raise the dead man and impregnate his wife by her, but a man who is the closest possible kin to him could marry the wife. And the first child that would be born would be named after the deceased son. It wouldn't really be his son, literally. It'd be the brother's son, but it would be nonetheless have the status of being the dead man's son, so that son would have the inheritance and the name of the man who had died childless. None of this would be important to you or me, but it was important to people in the Middle East, and this was even before the law. I mean, what happened with Jacob and his sons and Judah and his sons was what was a practice in the ancient Middle East, or we'd call the ancient Near East, and so it got written into the law as well. Now, that's a whole system that stems from a mentality we don't care about. Most Americans don't care if they leave children behind or not. For one thing, as Christians, we expect eternal life after we die with the Lord, so we're not trying to perpetuate ourselves in the world through our offspring necessarily. We might have children, and we might be glad to have children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And it might even be satisfying to know that our name is going to be remembered and carried on the family name. But it's much, much less important to us now than it was in those days, because this life and the inheritance they left to their children and so forth was all, you know, the only way they could conceive of extending themselves into the future beyond their own lifetime. So that law was made for that purpose. It's true, the brother who, you know, conceived the child through the woman was not really the brother who died, but he's the nearest kin, so it's the closest thing possible. And it would be simply a legal thing that that child would be counted the brother of the deceased, the son of the deceased man.
Very strange. Very strange and hard to understand.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of things. Yeah, well, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are hard to understand. It's not surprising. It's talking about people who lived 4,000 years ago in a country which, frankly, if you went to the Middle East to live there today, you'd find it strange today. Their culture would be so different. If you went to live with the Bedouins, you know, in Saudi Arabia or something like that, you'd find their culture extremely strange, their mentality very different. You take that back 4,000 years, and you're even be more remote culturally from them. But that shouldn't surprise us. We're remote, fairly remote from our grandparents here in America who were raised in the same country we were and spoke the same language. They would never recognize society as it is now. And the presuppositions of our age, which are very narcissistic, for example, would have been considered to be outright disgusting culturally to our great-grandparents. Cultures change, and we shouldn't be surprised when we read about someone living in ancient cultures in the Bible that their priorities and values are a little different than our cultural ones. And that's what you do find in the Old Testament. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's see. Let's talk to Ned from Idaho. Ned, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a question about temptation, and I got two quick Bible verses, if I can read them.
Okay.
The first one is Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The next one is 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. And then I'm also thinking about the Lord's Prayer when he says, lead us not into temptation. And I'm kind of also thinking about Peter when the Lord said that Satan would want to sift him like sand. So my question is, I get garden variety temptations. You might, you know, walk through a store and be tempted to take something, but you don't. Or you might, you know, be talking to someone and you know, tempted to lie, but you don't. Or, you know, look at a woman too long, or, you know what I mean? Just kind of your garden variety temptations. But it almost seems to me the Bible is talking about another level of temptation that if you get into that, you could be in some serious trouble. So I guess that's my question.
Well, temptation means testing, and we are tested a lot, and some temptations are very significant, others less so. But all of them are significant enough to be aware of them and to flee from them. The Bible says flee from temptation. And to recognize that the test is on. If you say you're walking through a store and you're tempted to take something, I remember having that temptation when I was in second grade. It's been that long probably since I felt any such temptation like that. But yeah, people do have those temptations. Well, better realize that that's a test. Are you going to be loyal to God and do what you know he wants you to do? Or are you going to serve your own impulses and your own desires? That's what temptation really is. Now, are there extreme temptations or are there some that are more consequential than others? Yeah, I'm sure there are. I mean, the temptation to steal a pack of gum from a store is not as consequential in many ways as the temptation to steal your neighbor's wife. Or to kidnap your neighbor's child. I mean, those are very serious crimes that would do a great harm to other people, too, and so forth. So obviously, some temptations, if you succumb to them and you repent of them, you know, it might be that there won't be very many long or any long-term repercussions. Others are more serious. But I'm not really sure that the verses you mentioned would underscore the distinction between greater or lesser temptation. What the verses indicate is that people are being tempted. We Christians are tempted. Paul says we're tempted by the tempter, as he said in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, which you mentioned. In Galatians 6, 1, when he says, if somebody's overtaken, you need to beware of being tempted yourself when you go in to restore them. Well, yeah, I mean, I guess maybe what you're seeing there is that the Bible talks about temptation as something that can really have a negative impact on your soul. And I believe it does. I believe any sin does. As I say, some sins are much more damaging to more people if you commit them than others. But any sin is a choice to disobey God. And obedience to God is what we're here to do. And every temptation is a test to see if we will obey Him or not. I suppose if we succumb to a light temptation, it's even worse because we gave in so easily. We gave up our loyalty to God for a trifle. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We're not done for the day. We have another half hour coming up. We just take a break at this point, and we'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place you can ask them on the air if you want to give me a call. I will say that the lines are full at the moment, so you can't call through at the moment. You'll get a busy signal. But if you call a few minutes from now, the likelihood is great that there will be a line opened up. This happens many times throughout the hour. So the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call comes from Danny in Gardena, California. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, and you know, in Psalm 91, when David talks about making the Lord your dwelling place, what does he mean by that exactly?
Well, I think what he's referring to is that your dwelling place is like either the house or the country or the city that you live in. I think it means that God becomes your entire environment. That's how I'd put it. I mean, that you're living in a world dominated by awareness of God, as opposed to, let's just say, you live in Newport Beach, California, a block from the beach, and your world is dominated by awareness of the ocean and the sand and the surfers and those kinds of things. That's your dwelling place, your environment. That it's also your shelter. I mean, the idea in the Psalms is often that God is my shelter. In fact, Psalm 91 speaks about people taking refuge under the shelter of His wing. So they're dwelling in Him. They're dwelling in a world and a worldview that is dominated by awareness of Him, by trust in Him, and by dependency upon Him. And in others, God becomes your whole life, your whole awareness. And this is, if this sounds like something strange, it's not. I mean, actually, to my mind, anyone who lives any other way is doing something very difficult. I don't see how anyone can live once they know there is a God, and once they know Him. I don't know how anyone can live without thinking about Him all the time. I mean, being always aware of whether He's approving, whether He has a decision that He'd like for us to make a certain way as opposed to another way, what pleases Him, what doesn't please Him. Those would be, frankly, the dominant ideas and awarenesses of a person who really knows God, I would think. And what That's really a psalm of, it doesn't say it's a psalm of David, so it's not clear whether it's David who wrote it or not, but that psalm is talking about a person who, living in a dangerous world, nonetheless finds their security in their trust in God. And that security is not just that they trust in God, but that they are devoted to God. It's only as you are devoted to God that you can really put your trust in him, because he doesn't make promises to people who aren't devoted to him. So if you're one of his devoted lovers, followers, then he has promises to you, and you can trust in those promises. That you, under the shelter of those promises, you can live a secure life. And talks about how secure it can be. You know, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but the plague won't come near you, it says. It says he's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And, I mean, those are the things that the psalm says. So it's basically saying God is your shelter and your security, because you're putting your trust in him rather than in man or in anything else.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, God bless you. Let's talk to Bruce from Seattle, Washington. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. Hey, I was listening to another Bible commentator on the Genesis 1 about Adam and Adam and Eve, and he was saying the very first reference to a human person in Hebrew was the meaning of it. That just didn't ring right with me, and I'd like your comment on that, and I'll take it off the air.
Wait, did he say it? Wait, did he say it?
It.
Are you sure he didn't? Are you sure he didn't say ish?
Oh, no, I'm not real sure.
Okay, because the word ish is the Hebrew word for man. So when God, in Genesis 1:26, says, let us make man in our own image, and he made a man and a woman, ish is the word for a man. And so maybe the teacher was saying the first reference man is the word ish, and you might have thought, you might have heard it as it.
That's quite possible. So the very first reference is ish, which is a man.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. David from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I wanted to ask you about how would you go about trying to talk to somebody about not engaging in using a divining rod. I got a guy that uses the divining rod, and he says he's talking to dead people.
Well, usually a divining rod is not used for talking to dead people. A divining rod is usually used for dousing for water. And there's different opinions about dousing for water. Some people think it's a scientific thing. They realize that it doesn't really have any scientific explanation known to us, but since it seems to work, and many people depend on it for finding places to drill their wells and so forth, some people feel there's a scientific thing behind it. Other people, because it's called also water witching, some people think it's more like witchcraft, more like magic. Now, I don't know which it is, because I don't know enough about the laws of the universe to know if there is some law undiscovered or unexplained to us that would cause a fork-shaped stick to be drawn toward the ground if there's water under there. I can't imagine why that would be, but there are many things that scientists know, and even that some scientists don't know, that I have to say I'm ignorant about. If a person is looking at it as a scientific thing, and they're not trusting in spirits or whatever to guide it, then I would say I'm not sure that we can say it's occultic. But obviously, if the person says, "Well, I'm trusting in dead spirits or something to guide this stick, you know, to help me find water," well, then I guess that person has an occultic approach to the whole thing and is trusting in spirits, which is the very essence of magic and witchcraft and sorcery and so forth, in which case that person is doing something in the realm of the occult, which is forbidden in Scripture. Now you say, how do you talk to somebody about them doing that? That would depend on a number of things. One is, do they care about what the Bible says? Are they Christians?
No, he's not a Christian.
Then there's probably nothing you can do. The only authority on which I could tell somebody to avoid the occult would be, well, two things. One would be the Bible. The other would be common sense. The Bible warns us not to become involved in the occult. And experience has proven that people who become involved in the occult often become demonized or demon-possessed. Not always, but it happens. There is a suggestion in Scripture that demons are involved in occult practices. And therefore, when you involve yourself in them on purpose and, you know, with a mind toward, you know, engaging these spirits, a lot of times you're going to get more than you bargained for. And it may well be that you'll find yourself under the control of demons, because frankly, a lot of people who are demon possessed did become that way by becoming involved in various forms of divination and other occult practices, of which water witching could be considered to be one, especially if the person is knowingly seeking to contact spirits in the matter. I have to say that dowsing for water is something I don't know very much about. I've never had to find water for a well. I've lived in houses that had wells, but they were dug by the previous owners. So I don't really, I've never used a dowser, even though I've had wells. But I have wondered about it, because I have known Christians who've used it when they can't find water on their land, so they hire somebody who uses that, and they find it. And, you know, I guess some people say, well, that's just getting involved in witchcraft. Well, the fact that it's called water witching may give it a bad name. It may well be that, again, there may be some laws of physics that are involved that we don't know, and so that they've just given it, it seems magical to us, and someone's given it that term. On the other hand, if they're not a Christian and they don't care what the Bible says and they don't mind talking to dead spirits and so forth, as they say, then I don't know, you can talk them out of it. Except to, maybe you could just say, you know, there's, you know, the Bible warns against all kinds of stuff like this, and I know you don't care about the Bible, but God inspired the Bible and gave these instructions to Israel, and God always had a good reason for the instructions he gave. So if he said, you don't want to get in touch with the evil spirits, I'd suggest that there may be a good reason to avoid that. And I would certainly avoid it as a Christian. But you can't tell a non-Christian what they have to do because, I mean, you can tell what God said, but they're not necessarily looking for that kind of information. So I don't know that it'll be helpful. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Tim from La Mesa, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is Tim. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have three verses and then a quick question. The verses, you might want to just jot down. Luke 3:1, John 2:20, and Acts 2:20. Okay, the question is, what is your opinion of when the date, the year that the crucifixion and the resurrection took place? Or do you have an opinion?
Well, I think it probably took place around 30 AD. There are different opinions, but they all would be right around that time. Jesus' ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, I think it says in Luke. And that being so, that would be around the year 26 or 27 AD. Now, Jesus' ministry was almost certainly about three and a half years or so. And that would say that his crucifixion would probably be in 30 or 31 AD. Some people place it as late as 33, but I'm not sure on what basis. But anyway, it doesn't really matter to me which year it was. I mean, it was a long time ago.
I just had some arguments in favor of 33 that I had heard. Lee Strobel said that there was a darkness in the Mediterranean area in a particular Olympiad, I can't remember which one, and that Olympiad covered the year 33, but not 30. And the other thing is that Luke 3:1, in some places I've read that the 15th year of Tiberius could be 27 or 28. And also the Acts 2:20 mentions Peter talking about the moon turning to blood, and there was a lunar eclipse on the night of Good Friday of 33. So 7 weeks later, when Peter's speaking, you know, maybe that was you know, you don't know if it's necessarily true, but the blood moon that he mentioned in Acts 2:20 would have been on the people's minds because they just saw a blood moon 7 weeks earlier on Good Friday. And also the John 2:20 mentions the 46th year of building the temple, which, at least where I read it, that places Jesus in Jerusalem around 28. So I'm thinking it's possible maybe he had a, you know, 4 or 5 year ministry possibly, and he was teaching in 27, 28 and was crucified in 33.
Well, there, we don't know all the things about the chronology of Jesus' life. For example, we don't know what year he was born. We know that he wasn't born in the year 0 AD because Herod died in the year 4 BC, and Herod was still alive when Jesus was born. So, I mean, we don't really know all the, you know, what dates Jesus was born or specifically what year he died. But I would say that, you know, if there is new evidence that the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was now 28, I'd always read that it was 26 or 27. So if new evidence has come out that I haven't seen that's the year 28, then I'm good with that. I don't have any problem with it.
That's now, I got that from the note on the New Jerusalem Bible. And also the crucifixion. I forgot my thought. But anyway, there was something about the. Can't remember.
Let me respond to a couple of the other things. Okay. First of all, whether Jesus' ministry was longer than, say, 4 years or not, we don't know. We have a very limited record of his ministry. We have only about 39 days of his ministry recorded, and they seem to be spread mm-hmm. over about 3.5 years. So the reason we say 3.5 years is because there appear to have been 4 Passovers in his ministry. Now, there might have been more, and the Bible might not have mentioned it, but we know of 4.
Right.
And and he started before the first of them. So we usually say, well, the distance between the first of these Passovers and the fourth is 3 years. And if he started a few months before, then maybe his ministry is about 3.5 years. Now, if there might have been another year or two that we have no record of.
I remember what I was going to say. I read an article that, a whole bunch of church fathers and people in the early centuries, and I can't remember all the names, but the vast majority of them placed Jesus' birth in 2 or 3 B.C. And then also...
Well, the church fathers didn't have the term BC yet. The term BC wasn't really used yet.
These were people that lived in the first few centuries after Jesus. So they didn't say BC, but they placed it in what we would call the years 2 or 3 BC. And Herod, many people think he died in 1 BC, partly because this one proof or evidence is that there's a story about him asking for an apple. He asked for an apple and he got the apple with a knife and he was going to kill himself. And they stopped him. And apples don't stay fresh and beyond like January or February in without refrigeration. And the year 1 BC, there was a lunar eclipse that was talked about in reference to an event that happened in his life.
Okay, let me say this. This sounds first of all, this sounds a little complicated, and it's not. I have to say it's not very interesting to me for the reason that I don't care what year any of these things happen in. But I will say that the idea that Herod died in 4 BC. All talk of apples and ripening and so forth aside. Has been the standard view of historians for all, my entire life. Now, if, like I said, if there's new evidence that has come up that Herod died in 1 BC, well, I have no emotional attachment to the other view. I don't care when he died. Likewise, if the 15th year of Tiberius was actually 28 and not 26, well, okay, fine. There's nothing at stake here. I'm not sure why anyone would concern himself with those things. These things happened thousands of years ago. The important things about Jesus' life are not what year they happened in, but that they happened. The fact that Jesus came to earth and he lived as is described and he died and rose again and founded the kingdom that we are invited to be a part of. That's the significance. I've never cared what year it was. It's like when people say, what time of year do you think Jesus was born? I don't know. I don't care. What do I care about that? What difference does it make? So, I mean, I'm finding this whole, you're getting to a lot of details and stuff, many of which I think you're not presenting very clearly, and therefore it makes it harder to follow. But even if you gave the most articulate possible explanation of these particular facts, I wouldn't find it very interesting or important, but if some people do, I guess they can do the research, and it's apparently you find it important, so I'm not going to say you can't. I'm just going to say it's not important enough for me to give the little few minutes we have left to it on here. Let's talk to Lorenzo in Huntington Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Lorenzo.
Hi, Steve. Always Hi. Good to hear from you. I'm probably maybe the last person, I don't know, but one of the things that you mentioned about Revelation sometimes, and I'm not sure in entirety, just want to make sure I understand. You say it's very, symbolic. Is that all of it or just some of it?
Well, all the visions are symbolic. Yeah, I mean.
All the visions, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, there's you got the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters
right.
2 and 3.
Those
there's
are
some
real.
Well, they're true churches. I mean, there is some symbolism in the way some things are expressed there. But, for example, there's a woman who's called Jezebel. Almost mm-hmm. certainly, that's not her real name, probably. Her real name's probably something else, but she mm-hmm. resembles Jezebel in the Bible, so he calls her that.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, there are things in the letters that are expressed in a non-literal way. But mm-hmm. as far as the apocalyptic portion of the book, which begins in
right.
chapter 4, that would be pretty much all symbolic, because I mean that's what apocalyptic literature is. It's not the purpose of apocalyptic literature to tell stories in literal ways, and we know that because there's lots of apocalyptic books besides Revelation, and they're all the same, all similar.
Yes, you mentioned that before. I remember hearing, you mentioned Jezebel. Sometimes Christians I know will say regarding a woman, she has a spirit of Jezebel. Is that accurate to do that, to say that?
Well, it's not a biblical term. The Bible doesn't ever talk about a spirit of Jezebel. It's a popular
term,
especially in some charismatic groups where they try to, they try to label people with having various spirits and so forth. And, a woman who's a little uppity, a woman who's independent, a woman who doesn't submit to the pastor or maybe to her husband, sometimes they'll say, oh, she's mm-hmm. got a Jezebel spirit. Well, I mean, that's not a very helpful thing to say. Does that mean there's a demon that she has that's called Jezebel or what? I mean, the Bible doesn't mention a Jezebel spirit anywhere. It's true that the woman in Revelation chapter 2 who's called Jezebel probably isn't really named that. It's probably she is being compared with Jezebel in the Old Testament. And there mm-hmm. might be any number of women at any given time who could be compared with Jezebel in the Old Testament. But the Bible doesn't ever talk about a Jezebel spirit. And I think when people use that term, it's not being helpful. I mean, what are we saying? Does this woman need an exorcism?
I agree with you 100%.
Yeah,
I agree with you 100%. You know why? Because as a Christian, and then as well, of course, I don't question anybody's position with Christ. But it paints a picture of that person in my mind. So when I approach them, I have a hard time removing it and approaching them just on who they are, a sinner just like me. You know what I mean? So it's
well,
difficult.
Also,
I have to throw that away before I can approach them in my mind, in my idea.
Yeah. It may not always be the case, but in most cases I've seen, when a person is saying that some woman has a Jezebel spirit, the person saying it is often a pastor, and he's upset with her because she didn't submit to something he said. Or maybe a husband who says it because his wife didn't submit to him, and I don't think that means that they have a special kind of spirit. I think that means they're human.
No, I don't either. And you're 100% right. That's exactly what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So and
all
one
right,
other
well.
Short quick question. Sometimes you mentioned the church isn't mentioned in the Bible, but we are the church. Can I ask you a personal question? Do you have a church that you go to are you committed to a body of believers that meet regularly like that?
Yeah, we have
most Christians.
We have a meeting in our home. We have a church meeting in our home.
Oh, okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, good.
We got about 20, maybe about 25 people or so come.
That's good.
Yeah,
that's good.
So, Okay. So it's the size of a lot of small churches. It's just not in a church building. Yeah.
Correct. Correct. You know, you mentioned Ish earlier, and there was a book, and I think in the 70s came out by a roaming last wild American Indian. His name was, it's interesting, he called himself Ishi. That's kind of interesting. I thought, wow.
Okay. All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Steve from Dallas, Texas. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a question about the issue, the matter of basically trying to self-sex or use the word masturbation. Will practicing that or continually practicing that as a regular way of life, will that send a person to hell?
Well, the Bible actually never mentions that particular practice, strangely enough, because I assume it was as common in ancient times as it is in modern times. I mean, it's kind of a commonplace of adolescent men. And it's strange that the Bible doesn't say anything specifically about it by name. Now, the Bible does talk about fornication, and fornication is a broad term that refers to any kind of sexual activity that was forbidden in Scripture. And that would include, of course, adultery and premarital sex and incest and homosexuality and bestiality and any kind of sexual sin would come under fornication. But on the other hand, we don't have anything that specifically says that masturbation is in that category. We don't. It may be, but it's just not mentioned. It's not in any of the lists of sexual sins. This has led many people, including pastors I know, to say there's nothing wrong with it, and that when, you know, maybe it's a, some pastors have said it's kind of a pressure escape valve for young men who aren't married or whatever. But, you know, I'm not sure I feel comfortable with that. I will say that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and I think that men and women need to learn self-control. And Paul said that men in 1 Thessalonians 4 should learn to control themselves, contain their vessels, as he put it. He's talking about sexually, in sanctification and honor. And so the ability to control one's sexual drives is to be sought as the goal. Now, what if somebody is having problems in that area and they succumb to that particular behavior once in a while? Well, again, there's nothing in the Bible that specifically condemns it. And I would say a person should not be making decisions like that based specifically on just, is there a verse of the Bible that says that that specific thing is wrong? But you could ask, is this containing my vessel in honor and in sanctification? What does the Holy Spirit in me say? I need to be led by the Spirit, especially where there's no written rule on the subject. We need to be led by the Spirit. Now, I know some people who feel very convicted by the Spirit that that is wrong to do. And therefore, I would say it is wrong for them to do. And I myself never have felt comfortable with it. So, you know, I'd be kind of in that category. But there are other people who pray about it and they don't see it that way. And I it's hard to condemn somebody for a practice that the Bible doesn't specifically name as wrong. Especially one that's been so widespread throughout history and the Bible doesn't mention. So I just have to say, I leave it up to each one to seek the convictions of the Holy Spirit in their life and to do what they believe He leads them to do. Certainly, again, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So I would think that one should seek to gain complete self-control if they can over their sexual desires. They'll be a happier person, in my opinion. But the Bible isn't specific on it, so I can't be more dogmatic about it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to get any of our free resources, which is all of them, or to donate if you wish to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.